Lord, we feel overflowing blessing this morning with the number of people that are here worshiping with us, with the number of children that we just witnessed were actually in the building with us. And it brings us great hope and excitement. Your word does the same for us with the message that it brings. And we pray that even as we saw young children here part of the church and felt excitement and hope about that, that reviewing what this portion of your word says to us this morning will also excite new hope in us and new conviction and new modes of being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll start reading at verse 3 and I'll read to the end of verse 7. It's 4 and 5 of Titus chapter 3 that we're interested in. But there he's writing, at one time we too, as believers, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God and of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So the passage I just read starts with the phrase, at one time we too were foolish. I spend days still, and certainly spent much of my youth, not realizing how foolish I was. And so I want to start out with that question for you. Do you know how foolish you are, and particularly how foolish you were? At one time, we too were foolish, but it might have been just yesterday. In my time here in this congregation, pretty well 2 months now, we've looked at Genesis chapter 3, and I've explained to you how mankind walking away from God as their highest power created the chaos that we live, created what verse 3 talks about in this passage, created the foolishness that was the beginning of the foolishness. And any time we displace God as higher power in our own lives, we're doing the same thing. And we're adding to the mess, to the problem. We looked at Genesis, that was in Genesis 3, we looked at Genesis 4, where sin is waiting to pounce on Cain and get a grip on him that it will not release, and he doesn't heed the warning, and he succumbs, and the first murder happens in that mess. Do you remember how foolish you were and are? And we've looked at Abram's faith. In a very trying moment, his young son asks him a difficult question. Where's the sacrifice that we're going to make going to come from? We forgot, old father. And Abraham has the faith to say God himself will provide the sacrifice. That's from Genesis 22. And he did in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And he did in the sacrament we just celebrated. We remember it through Jesus, who became the sacrificial lamb. We've looked in my time here, this was the Sunday that I came to visit, I think the first Sunday I was here, the parable of the lost sons. I told you then that I would be coming back to it again and again and again, because it turns a key to something crucial in the gospel. And in the parable of the lost sons, one son is left to do things his way and realized that he was foolish. And he chose to come back and admit his foolishness, and his maybe foolish father in the parable was super excited to have him back and made him an honorary family member immediately without a price being paid. If there was a price paid, it was in the father himself. Do you remember how foolish you were? We too once were foolish. So the foolish son who knew his foolishness was welcomed into the kingdom of God in the end of that parable. There was another son there, one who was slavishly obedient. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, is what the letter said that we just read. He was enslaved. Remember how he angrily said, "All these years I've slaved for you, Father, following all the rules, doing what was needing to be done." And in the end of the parable, he ends up standing, trying to decide whether to join the celebration of the Father's forgiveness and acceptance of the Son who knew his foolishness and admitted it. And as far as we know, he does not see his foolishness, nor do many of the people Jesus told the parable to. Something in his heart wouldn't let him join the celebration. Something in his heart wouldn't let him participate in God's grace and mercy. And so too for many of the religious leaders who attacked Jesus regularly. And then, just last Sunday, we looked at the other key parable that unlocks so many things, at least for me, but can for all of us, in the New Testament. A parable of a guy like the older brother who was an expert in the rules of being enslaved to God the Father. An expert in the law. And he stands there and he's trying to figure out every detail before Jesus, who he knew had some kind of weird teaching, but he thought he'd just double check with him what he thought the rules were. And he's ready, as we saw last week, to justify himself. He wants to do everything right so that God owes him salvation in the end. And Jesus tells him a story in which he tries to get this man to see how foolish and helpless he really is before the law and before what God expects of us, how impossible it is. And he puts him into the parable as a person who is beaten up and helpless by the side of the road. I would add, by the law. The law did this to him. And who gets no help from the law because the priest and the Levite who followed the law don't stop to help him, but who gets help from the person you would least expect it from, a Samaritan who had these weird religious ideas and who in the parable, I believe, represents Jesus. And there too, in that telling of that story, it ends with Jesus having changed the question from "what must I do," a legalistic question, to showing the man how to be or who to be. Go and be likewise. Go and do the same as the man who showed compassion and mercy. And the way that telling by Luke ends, the man's still standing there squirming. We don't know if he accepts that invitation, just like the other brother in the parable. Do you know your foolishness? Do you know your helplessness before what God asks of you? The Christians in Crete, on the island of Crete, were getting kind of proud of themselves and proud of how they lived now as believers. And they were dissing, as younger generations would say. They were feeling smug and they were arrogant about how other people behaved so horribly. "Oh, isn't that disgusting that they do these things?" is the context here that the writer of this letter is addressing. God must be pleased with us, sort of like Jonah might have thought. We're his chosen people. We are now his followers. And God sure must be pleased with us for how well we live and, oh, those other horrible people. And into that, the writer who we most likely believe was Paul writes, "At one time, all of us were just as foolish as them. So don't get all high and mighty about how sinful they are, even if they're other believers who aren't quite living up to what you think the standards are. At one time, we all were just as foolish, and some days we are all just as foolish, I would add. And so the writer is reminding the people of their need for cleansing, their need for being turned around from the direction they naturally head in. We also call that repentance. The need for how they were once like those other people that they now feel better than. How much room is for compassion is there if you, as someone who is a follower of Jesus, are just feeling angry at a person who's not following Jesus just like you? How much room for compassion? None. And so the writer is calling them back to remembering how they needed compassion and mercy, or they would have been lost, and trying to encourage them to extend it afresh to other people. So having said that, having reminded them, at one time we all were just as foolish, Paul himself as well, he then says, but into that foolishness came a solution. Into that foolishness came the kindness and love of God our Savior, represented in these two sacraments that we observed this morning. God's kindness and love and mercy and reaching out. I won't quite call it a desperation, but God's eagerness for all creation and all people to have restored relationship with Him led him to find a way to make it possible for all, no matter how foolish. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, what happened? Thunder and lightning? Fire and brimstone? No. When the kindness of love and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And did He save us because, oh, there's a good person. There's one who's been slaving for me all his life. No, He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done. They don't really mean a whole lot in the equation. But He saved us because of His mercy, writes Paul. When you come to a point, if you haven't yet, if you have, you will know what I'm talking about. When you recognize your helplessness in the face of what God asks and hopes, when you come to a point where you give up on saving yourself legalistically or morally or whatever method you choose, then you've made a good start. Like the younger son in the other parable. The phrase, He saved us, is in this passage twice. He saved us not because of what we had done, but because of His mercy is the first time. And then He repeats it. He says, He saved us how? First one is why. This one is how. Through the washing and rebirth of renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously. He's talking about not only Pentecost, but our own receiving of the Spirit whenever that occurs for us. Through the washing of rebirth, think of the conversation with Nicodemus. You must, and one of our other passages for this morning, no one can enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless they are born of water and the Spirit. The washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth gives us a fresh start from out of our foolishness. And the washing of renewal keeps us on track with the help of the Holy Spirit. And He poured it out on us generously, lavishly, extravagantly. He made it available to us. We sometimes just need to learn how to turn on the tap or how to receive that Spirit. And He did it all, writes Paul, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, His own Son. So that's what's symbolized in baptism. That God reaching out to make a way for us to have relationship with Him. And it's symbolized even more powerfully in the communion elements, where we remember a Son who died to erase our foolishness, the record of our foolishness before God, so that we could have full and complete relationship with Him afresh, being washed afresh, and being nourished by the Holy Spirit. And he finishes our text, or our main reading, with, so that, having been justified by His grace, not by our understanding of the law, not by following the law, but by His grace, which comes to us when we recognize how helpless we are, by having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It'll be revealed in my preaching as it goes along that I believe that the kingdom of God is already active here on this earth today, and that when we find those moments of washing and renewal, we become people who participate in building the kingdom of God and tearing down the kingdoms of this world. And in doing that, we experience, in being kingdom of God citizens here in this world now, we experience foretastes of what heaven will be like. And it increases our hope of that day coming fully. The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the need for it. I love that line. Think about that. I'll say it again. The only thing that you have contributed to your salvation is that you needed it. And that came to you accidentally, almost, you would say. And yet, God reached out so that He could be honored and worshiped and have relationship with each of us here. Not only today, but into eternity. Amen.